Genesis chapter 43, we pick it up in verse 1. Moses recording the story says that the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass that when they had eaten up the corn or the grain, which they had brought out of Egypt, that their father said unto them, Go again and buy us a little food. Now Judah spoke up and said in verse 3 unto him, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And if you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Now Israel, which is Jacob, said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man that you even had a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of the state of our kindred and said, Is your father yet alive? How about another brother? Do you have another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down. Now, this in chapter 43, these first few verses, is kind of a classic scenario. We have the family of Jacob. They had gone to Egypt, and Joseph began to deal roughly with them, accused them of being spies. And he had kept Simeon in prison and said, You can't come back and buy any food unless you bring your little brother with you. And so they took off the next morning, and when they got a little distance away, they opened one of the sacks of grain, and their money was still in the sack. And they freaked out. Then they got home, and they all opened their sacks, and all their money was still in the mouth of their sacks. Now, some time has lapsed, and the famine continued in verse 1. It was sore in the land. Now, a little sanctified imagination tells me that the boys were praying that somehow, some way, the famine would come to an end. They were kind of like just hoping, oh man, oh come on, famine, you know, finish up here, get this thing over with. Because they didn't really want to have to deal with going back to Egypt. And probably Jacob was thinking the same thing, you know, hope the famine gets over. And it might even be that Jacob was praying and asking God to relieve the famine and to bring some food so that he wouldn't have to go to Egypt. I don't know what they would, you know, possibly do with Simeon. He's there, and there's no way they're going to get Simeon back without taking Benjamin. But Jacob had just said, No way is Benjamin going to go back to Egypt. His brother is not, Simeon is not, and you want to take Benjamin also? There's no way I'm going to let you take him back to Egypt. What we have in this section is Jacob setting his will against the providential circumstances that God was going to use to bring about his very own good. Isn't it funny that many times God orchestrates circumstances that we, in our observation, seem to think they are against us? Jacob had said, All these things are against me. This is terrible. This is bad. This is a bummer. What's going on here? And we know that behind this difficult circumstance in Jacob's life is the providence of God. That God is orchestrating the affairs of what is going on. Had Jacob only knew that Joseph was prime minister of Egypt. Had Jacob only known that God was the one that was trying to bring them to Egypt to preserve them, and they there would become a mighty nation before they came out in the Exodus. That God had a purpose, and God had a design, and that God had a plan. But here he's probably praying, God doesn't answer his prayer, here he's setting his will against the servant, and everything just seems like it's going against him. And as you go through this chapter, it's a good lesson for us to learn that we need to be submitted and surrendered to what God tries to do in our lives. Now, granted, we are not omniscient and we don't always know or understand, but what we need to do is see and understand that God is in control. He is in control. And if we are His children, He is in control of the circumstances of our life. All that's left for us to do is to be obedient and to trust Him. We used to sing, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And that's true. And yet Jacob's like, "No, he's not going to go down. No, you can't take my son." And yet the famine continues because God was trying to bring him back down to Egypt. And so he says, "Go again and buy us a little food." And Judah says, "No way, Jose." In this case, it was "No way, Judah." "There ain't no way we're going back down there. That guy was hardcore. That dude said, you better not come to this place again. I better not see your face unless your little brother is with you." And I love Jacob's response. It's kind of like the old Jacob, the conniver, the schemer, when he met his brother Esau, how he tried to work things out. He goes, "Why did you even tell him that you had a little brother?" A little family argument going on here, you know. Dad with his boys. "You crazy kids. Why did you even tell him you had a little brother? What's the deal?" And they said, "Listen, the guy asked us very specifically, do you have any other family members? Do you have a little brother, you know? Is your dad well? What's..." And he inquired. Now, obviously, they're not getting it. Why would this prime minister of Egypt, you know, care about our family and whether we had a little brother or not? And they said, "How are we to know that he was going to tell us to bring our little brother back? Come on, Dad, give us a break." Dad is in the way here. It's not an uncommon scenario. Dads can get in the way, you know, stubborn, hard. "No, I ain't going. Come on, Dad, you're in the way. You know, lighten up here. We didn't know the guy was going to say bring your little brother down. How could we possibly know that this kind of a scenario would exist?" Jacob is not facing reality. Reality is they're going to starve to death. Reality is if they don't do something, they're going to die. "You're going to sit here until we die." Reminds me of the lepers that during that time of famine, they said, "You know, we can sit here or die and in Samaria, or we can go into the city of Samaria and we can check it out. If they kill us, well, then we're dead. If we sit here, then we're dead. But if we go in, there's a slight possibility that they might give us some food to eat. What do we got to lose?" As they really stopped and thought, they thought, "You know, we have everything to gain and nothing to lose." You know, the same thing exists when a person is presented the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have everything to gain and nothing to lose. "Hey, did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins so that you can be forgiven. And He rose from the dead so that you can have life. And He's going to come again and take us to heaven. And you can go to heaven when you die and be a child of God." "No, thank you. I don't want to do that. No, I don't want Jesus Christ." Well, if you just sit there, you're going to die. If you don't do anything, you're just going to die. What have you got to lose? It kind of blows my mind when you think about that. What has an unbeliever got to lose? Their pride, control of their own life, master of their own fate, running their own ship, calling their own shots. Usually it's a sin issue. I want to hang on to my sin. I don't want to give up this, or I don't want to give up that, or I don't want to give up this other and that other. And you know, if Jesus comes into my life, then I can't do this anymore and I can't do that anymore. And they have ego on the throne of their heart and they don't really want to surrender their life. They don't want to give up. They got everything to gain and nothing to lose, and they refuse. They resist God's will. And they, like Jacob, only forestall the good work that God wants to do in their life. You accept Jesus Christ, and He's not who He said He was. And you die, and you, poof, cease to exist. There's no heaven, no hell, no God, no nothing. What have you lost? Well, I could have been sinning while I was on earth. Wow, well, that's a cool thing. As though that's really going to bring happiness. If you reject Jesus Christ and you die, you lose everything. If you accept Him and He's not true, He's not real, He doesn't exist, what have you lost? You have everything to gain and nothing to lose. And yet Satan has blinded the minds of those who would believe, lest they should be saved. Heaven to gain and heaven, hell to shun, and yet they will not even give Jesus a chance to prove Himself to them or open their heart to them. Jacob is resisting God and hardening himself against the Lord. He's also blaming others, which we're pretty good at doing that. Verse 6, why did you tell the man you even had a son? You dumb boys, you stupid kids. Why did you do such a dumb thing? It's all your fault. If you hadn't told him you had a little brother, we wouldn't be in this mess. Now Judah, verse 8, steps forth and says unto Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. And I will be surety for him, and my hand shall require it, thou, if I bring him not again unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so, now do this. Take the best fruit in the land in your vessel and carry down to the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, a little spices, and a little myrrh, and nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand. And money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise and go again, unto the man. And God Almighty, this is El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man that he may send away your other brother, and Benjamin, and here it is, if I am bereaved of my children, then I am bereaved. Finally, Jacob comes to the place where he just kind of turns himself over to fate. He isn't really fully trusting God. He's just saying, okay, whatever will be, will be. What's that song? Que sera, sera, you know, whatever will be, will be. Whatever, if I'm bereaved, I will be bereaved. And he's just kind of like, oh, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. Okay. But notice his old Jacob coming out. His old heel catcher, supplanter nature coming out. Okay, if you got to go back, then make sure you take your money that you got in the sacks, take the money again to buy some more grain, and take some presents for the guy. Take him some fruitcake, a little honey, a little nuts. Take him some yummies, Take him some Hostess Twinkies. Take him some good things to get him all excited. And remember when he met Esau again, he was sending presents and gifts to him and trying to work things out. It's funny how sinners will resist God's will, and then they'll try to do something to earn favor with God or appease God or try to work their way to heaven or I'll go to church, I'll give some money, I'll listen to the sermon and God better like me after that. If I'm going to do that, then God better give me some points for that. Give me some brownie points, Try to earn favor with God and try to work their way, in a sense, to heaven. Now, what Jacob should have done, and it really isn't so much that he's surrendering to God as he is just to fate and whatever's going to happen. Whatever Jacob should have done was basically do what he can, send the boys back, send their money back. That's not such a bad idea. But then committed the rest to God. Just basically said, Lord, it's in your hands. There's nothing wrong with doing both things. Do your best and commit the rest. What we often do is we don't do our best. Or we do everything we can, but we don't commit. And we need to have both. We need to do our best and then commit the rest. We do what we can. There are so many issues in our lives, my life, your life, and so many times people will come to me with problems. And they want a solution. They want something that they can do to make the problem go away. 99% of the time, the problem will not go away. It's not going to go away. You have to trust in God. Well, I know that, but what can I do? What can I say? How can I? You trust the Lord. You just do your best. And then you commit the rest. And, oh, well, that's not good enough. How can I get my husband saved? He's a heathen. I want to save him. And I really like to have him saved by next Friday by 3 o'clock, okay? You know, you just have to trust the Lord. You have to put it in God's hands. I'm out of work. I need a job. I can't pay my bills. What do I do? You go out and you apply for jobs. Clean yourself up. Put your best clothes on. Put your best foot forward, get out and work as hard as you can, and pray and say, God, provide. You work like it all depends on you, and you pray like it all depends upon God. You do your best. You trust in the Lord, like that old, what's that old saying? Trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry, the soldiers used to have. Do what you can, trust in the Lord, commit it to God, it's in the Lord's hands. I don't know that Jacob fully came there yet. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Instead of just, oh, you know, woe is me. He should have said, Lord, you've guided me. You've directed me. You've watched over me. You've brought me this far. You haven't brought me here to abandon me. Maybe tonight, you need to be reminded of that. Maybe tonight, you need to be reminded of the fact that God hasn't brought you this far to abandon you. He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He hasn't brought you out in the desert to kill you or brought you thus far just to let you go. He's got a plan. You need to trust him. And so the man took the present, and they took the present and they took double money in their hand, and they had Benjamin, and they rose up, verse 15, and they went down to Egypt, and they stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of the house, bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon. Joseph saw them before they saw him. And he saw that Benjamin was with him. He's checking them all out. So he knew that they had kept their word and they brought their little brother. So he told one of his servants, get ready to have lunch. Get the food ready, set the tables, get everything set up. I'll dine with them at noon. And so the man did as Joseph, verse 17, bade, and the man brought the men unto Joseph's house. Now notice how these brothers, with their guilty conscience, respond. The men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it's because of the money that was returned in the sacks at the first time that we are brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our donkeys. He's going to kill us or take us as slaves, and he's going to, you know, confiscate our donkeys, and it's just going to be horrible. So they came near to the steward of the house of Joseph's house. So their first thought was, find somebody to intercede for us. Oh, that guy looks like a nice guy. Look at, he's smiling. Let's go ask him if he can help us out. So they went over to the steward of Joseph's house, verse 19, and they communed with him at the door of the house. And they said, O sir, we came indeed down at first to buy food. And it came to pass that when we came to the inn, that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And the other money we have brought down in our hands to buy food, we cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And the servant said, I like this, peace be unto you. In the Hebrew, it's shalom. If he's from the south, he'd say, shalom, you all. The first thing he does is speak peace to them. He says, I have your money. The man brought them into Joseph's house, and he gave them water, and he washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys provender. And he made ready the present against Joseph at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread. Now, notice something good is happening to them. They're invited over to Joseph's house for eat, but their guilty conscience plagues them. It won't leave them alone. Oh, it's because of that money. We're dead, man. We're history, man. We're going to be wiped out. Oh, man, this is terrible. And they start to freak out. And the same lesson or thought that I brought out last week is that they have this ungrounded fear of what Joseph is going to do to them. You know, so many people have ungrounded fears of what they think God thinks of them and God is going to do to them. They interpret God through their circumstances. God allows an earthquake and a tsunami tidal wave, and God's mad at us, or God hates us. They interpret God through their circumstances. Or I lose my job, or my marriage dissolves, or I lose my health, or God takes away one of my children. And they try to understand God through their circumstances. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's so important that we form our understanding of God in the Word of God. God has revealed Himself in His Word. And we must walk by faith, not by sight. I must not interpret God in my emotions or my feelings or my circumstances. I must base what I know about God and believe about God and understand about God in His words. It's funny how people perceive God. Little did they know that Joseph intended only good for them. People afraid of God or frightened of God, filled with terror of God, and little do they know that God intends to have only good. Would you like to come to church with me? We're meeting at Pacific High School. Celebration Sunday. Would you like to come? And then people just get freaked out. Church? Oh, ooh, that scares me. That's a scary thought. I might get saved. I don't feel very comfortable. God doesn't like me anyway. You know how many people I've had say, if I came to your church, preacher, the roof would fall in. If I came to your church, preacher, the door would cave in on me. God would strike me with lightning, like there's some holier than thou, there's some wicked person, then this is holy ground and they can't touch the turf of the red barn or something. Take your shoes off, for the place where you tread is holy ground. You can't come into the red barn with the unholy heart, or God will strike you with lightning. It's freaky. Oh, I can't come to your church. God, the roof would fall in. They have this concept that God, tends them evil, or God is out to mess them up. Before I surrendered my life to the Lord Jesus, when I was in high school, I had this idea that if I gave my life to God, He would just mess me up. Really mess me up. Give me a haircut for starters. Back then, nothing could have been worse, you know. Surely you're going to put weird clothes on me. Back then, it was a suit with a little skinny tie and wingtips, you know. Make me sit in the pew and sing hymns. I did do that, but it wasn't bad. We think that God just, you know, is waiting to get his hands on us to do us evil and mess us up and make us miserable. If they only knew, and we're going to see in just a few moments how much Joseph loved them and wanted to be reconciled to them. He speaks peace to them through his servant. He brings Simeon out to them. Joseph was a man of his word. Here's an interesting thought. Joseph hasn't met with them yet. And yet Simeon comes out. They might have in their mind been thinking, how do they know Benjamin's with us? I mean, he hasn't even come out yet. You know, how do they know Benjamin's here yet? They really know, you know, that this is our little brother. He could have just brought any little kid along and said, hey, this is our son, you know. They didn't have passports in those days with photos. I mean, they could have, you know, tricked him, but yet Joseph is a man of his word. He speaks peace to them and he brings out Simeon to them. And the man brought them in into Joseph's house and he gave them water and washed their feet and gave their donkeys food and made ready the present against Joseph when they came at noon. And when Joseph came in, they brought him, verse 26, the present which was in their hand under the house, and here it is for the first time, all of his brothers bowed themselves to him to the earth. Joseph's dream has just been fulfilled. God keeps his word. They all bow down before Joseph. And I love this dialogue with Joseph, again, probably speaking to them in the Egyptian language through an interpreter. He asked them of their welfare, and he said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spoke? Is he yet alive? Can't you just feel the ache and the pain in Joseph's heart? He wants news about his dad. He's had no information about his own father. The old man of whom you spake, your father, is he well? And Joseph's just thinking, oh, I pray that he hasn't died. I pray that he hasn't passed away. I pray that he's still alive and that I'll be able to see him and that I'll be able to be restored with him. And then in verse 28, they answered and said, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And again, they bowed down their heads and they made obeisance. So twice in this passage, they bow down and fulfill the dream. Joseph speaks so kindly to them. And Joseph lifts up his eyes, verse 29, and he saw his brother Benjamin. This was his younger brother that was a full brother. These other boys were half-brothers. This is his full brother, Benjamin. It has been 20 years, and he last saw Benjamin when he was a year old. And so now he looks at Benjamin. He says, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. You know, these guys came with all these fears, and it's neat how each one of their fears have been alleviated. Oh, what about the money in our sack? Well, we're going to be in big trouble for their money. And the servant says, hey, I got your money. Don't worry about your money. Oh, what about Simeon? What if they beat him up or killed him if he's not alive anymore? What? Do you think they really let Simeon go? Maybe they're just going to fall on us and take us and throw us in prison and take our donkeys. And then Simeon comes walking out. And then they thought, what about Benjamin? You know, I mean, we got to get Benjamin back to dad. What if Benjamin, what if this guy takes Benjamin and keeps him? And then all of a sudden they see that Joseph has a special interest and speaks kindly to Benjamin. God be gracious unto thee, my son. And he speaks to him and he says, whoa, cool. Looks pretty good. Things are moving right along. We just need to get our grain and get out of here. You know, head on back to the land of Canaan. Now Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother. And he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. And he washed his face, and he went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." Now, take note of Joseph's heart in verse 30. Joseph wanted so much to be reconciled with his brothers. When he sees his younger brother Benjamin, "God be gracious to thee, my son," his heart just starts to break, and he has to turn and run out of the room. And he finds a quiet place to go and shuts the door, and he just sobs, just begins to weep. The amazing thing to me is that Joseph's heart did not become hard, calloused. Joseph didn't harbor bitterness or anger or resentment, nor even unforgiveness. Now, he can't be reconciled with them until they fully acknowledge their sin. They have to come to the place where they repent and say, "You know, Joseph, we're sorry, we have sinned." They have to come to the end of themselves. And we'll get that in chapter 44 when they finally say, "God has found out thy servants. What more can we say?" And it's like Paul said in Romans, every mouth must be stopped and all the world must become guilty before God. These brothers have to come to this place of brokenness and a sense of sinfulness. I do believe that for genuine conversion to take place, that a person has to genuinely confess, admit, sense, or see their need for God as a sinner. They have to come to that point where they realize, "I can't save myself. I've tried, I've failed. God, please save me." I love Peter's prayer on the Sea of Galilee when he tried to walk on the water, and he just said, "Lord, save me." Probably the most heartfelt, earnest prayer Peter ever uttered. It wasn't long. It didn't start with, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come." He would have been at the bottom of the sea by the end of the prayer. It was just, "Lord, save me." That's where the sinner has to come. The sinner has to come to the point where you just, "Lord, save me." And you and I all have to have come to that point. Every one of us has to come to that point where we just say, "Lord, save me. Forgive me. Cleanse me, Lord, from my sin. Wash me. Make me clean." And oh, what a joyous experience to sense that when God does forgive us and God does cleanse us and God does wash us and God does make us clean. But here Joseph is weeping and crying and he wants to be reconciled with his brothers, but they haven't really come to the end of themselves yet. These guys are a little freaked out, but they're thinking, "Hey, the money thing's taken care of. Simeon's back. Benjamin, the guy likes him. Cute little brother. The other guy thinks he's cool. He's taking care of Benjamin. All we need after lunch, get our grain and head out. And everything will be fine." Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's one of the references in the Bible to Jesus' tears. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And Jesus from the Mount of Olives, you look from the Mount of Olives west toward the Golden Gate and you overlook the Jerusalem city, the Kidron in front and the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus began to weep as tears ran down his face. And he said, "Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a mother hen would gather her brood and her chicks, but you would not." Therefore, your house is left unto you desolate. He saw the destruction that would come. And how his heart broke and how he yearned over his brethren to bring them to himself and to draw them near. This is the same picture that we have here of Joseph. Joseph being a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ. And the truth is, Jesus loves us. He really does. Jesus loves you. You know, you see it on the little stickers, the little bumper stickers, and the t-shirts and the things. But you know, what a great truth and reality. Jesus loves you. And people read that, oh yeah, sure, Jesus, you know, he doesn't even live or he doesn't know. And little do they know, he's weeping and he's crying and he's wanting to be reconciled to them, but you would not. Jesus loves you and he wants to be drawn, you to be drawn back to him. Don't resist what he's doing. Don't run from him. Surrender to him. And so Joseph washes his face. He doesn't want his servants to know what's going on. And the bread is set before them. And in verse 32, it says, they set on for by him himself. They set him by himself. And for them by themselves. And for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. So they set bread before the firstborn, they set before him the firstborn, verse 33, according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled at one another. Isn't that an amazing thing? You know what the mathematical probability, the odds are of taking these 11 brothers and a just random chance that they would be sat down from the oldest to the youngest in chronological order on the table? It's 40 million to one. 40 million to one. They sat down and they're kind of like, hey, wait a minute, this is weird. And they set them down to the oldest all the way down to the youngest. And then he says, he took and set the messes, which is a reference to their food, unto them before him. But Benjamin's food was five times so much as any of theirs, and they drank and were merry with him. So here they sit around the table from the eldest to the youngest in perfect age order. And then, you know, little Benjamin's down here and all these guys get their little helpings, and then Benjamin gets this great big old honking plate of food. You know, I can see it, a big old turkey drumstick leg, you know, and a couple of big old bird on the table, you know, and all the veggies and the mashed potatoes and gravy poured over the top of the dressing, you know, and a big old slice of pumpkin pie with whipped cream on it. Sweet. And they're looking over like, wow, check that out. And number one, they knew that Benjamin was safe. But Joseph, and I can't wait to get into chapter 44. I really hate to stop here tonight. There's just one flow in the way Joseph deals with these guys. Joseph is watching their reaction to Benjamin getting favors that they don't get. If they had gotten mad and their eyes, you know, would have just turned to fire, why does he get more than us? You know, punk Benjamin, you know. And they would have looked over, and the way that they responded when he, Joseph, was given favors by their father, as they looked at that coat of many colors, and they were filled with envy. Joseph plops all this food in front of his little brother Benjamin, and he checks them out. See if they're going to freak out. Has their heart changed? I think that their hearts had begun to change. And the text seems to indicate that they weren't jealous, they weren't envious, and they did not freak out. God had begun a work in them. Salvation is all of grace. God begins a work in our lives to bring us to the end of ourselves, to bring us to the end of ourselves, to bring us to repentance, to bring us to brokenness. And when you finally break and you repent and you're forgiven and you're cleansed and you become a child of God, then you begin to look around and you think, wow, look what God has done. Look how God sought me and orchestrated the affairs of my life. The loss of my job or the loss of my health or this circumstance, we had to do this, you know, and then you begin to see, wow, that was God. That was God that took that away from me and created this emptiness within me. Wow, that was God that I just found that Bible laying there on that counter and I began to read it. And when I opened it to the Gospel of John, I began to read and God began to say, wow, that was just amazing. And then this Christian just came by and began to share with me about Jesus. And man, that was just amazing. How God begins to orchestrate things. I love to hear people's testimonies. Because you see the hand of God working in their lives. To bring the right person, the right circumstances, the right timing, and all the things that come together to orchestrate their salvation. And God's just working. And then ultimately their surrender. And Jesus said, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. And it's just amazing. It's just a miracle of God's grace. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have free will and that we don't submit our lives and surrender our lives and have to believe in Jesus Christ. There's a mystery involved. God's part, man's part. Both are involved. We don't understand them, but it's just such an awesome thing. Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills and you can hear the sound thereof. We don't know where it's come from and we don't know where it's going. So is everyone that's born of the Holy Spirit. So amazing. God would reach down and save you. Some of you were raised in families that were anything but Christian. And here you are tonight in church, studying the Bible, worshiping the Lord, walking with Jesus Christ. What a miracle. How in the world did that happen? God reached down in His grace and He saved you. He plucked you out of the fire. John Wesley used to talk about being plucked out of the fire, a brand plucked out of the fire. And in His grace, He sought you. In His mercy, He bought you. He drew you to Himself. Now these brothers are not yet there. So put your marker right in there and next Sunday night, we'll pick it right up. They finally come to the place where their mouth is stopped and they become guilty before God. And then Joseph reveals himself, I am Joseph. Lord, we thank You for Your marvelous and wonderful grace. We thank You for seeking us like the shepherd that loses the one sheep. Out of the 99. And he leaves the 99 in the fold and he goes out into the hills and he seeks after that one sheep, that one lamb, until he finds it. And when he has found it, he puts it on his shoulders, he brings it back to the fold, and he rejoices that his sheep which was lost has been found. There's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. Thank You for the miracle of salvation, conversion. Thank You for the miracle that You brought in our lives. Thank You, Lord, for working in our lives to bring about our good, for reaching down into the terrible pit and the darkness in which we lived, and bringing about the circumstances and the conviction of Your Spirit in our hearts that would bring us to repentance. Even as we see Joseph working the brothers and setting the circumstances to bring about their repentance and their brokenness and their confession. So, Lord, You worked in us and brought us to that place. And You died on the cross. to redeem us from our sins, to give to us eternal life. And Lord, we're forever grateful. And tonight, as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we do it in remembrance of you. Lord, we want to give you thanks. The bread is a symbol of your body broken for us. The cup is a symbol of your blood and the new covenant that you shed for us. And so, Lord, help us to partake of communion tonight in a worthy manner, in a way that honors and glorifies you. Search our hearts, know us and try us, and cleanse our hearts. Purify our hearts, Lord. Good time right now to ask the Lord to search your heart and to cleanse your heart and to work in you tonight. Lord, search me and know me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.